In the scripture, let's read together from Acts chapter 13 and begin with verse 4 to verse 12. It's an incident in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which I think also illustrates something of what John Bunyan is dealing with in the chapter that tonight we will study. So, Acts 13, I'll begin with verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isles of unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw that what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So I think there's some ways that this history intersects with the chapter that we're looking at tonight. Let's seek the Lord together first. Faithful Lord God, we acknowledge thy hand and thy safekeeping, bringing us here together again in this evening to bend our attention to the instructions, Lord, that are coming through the writings of one of thy old servants, John Bunyan. And truly again, Lord, as we may review how he has brought together thy holy scriptures in this vivid account of the holy war. And we not only pray that we may have the insight and understanding enlightened, but that we may see, Lord, the stark and dark truth of what we have become when we gave our heart to Diabolus Satan. For so is the truth. We gave our hearts away. And ever since, Lord, we have been in the subjection and bondage to the Prince of Darkness. We thank thee, however. We also read in this chapter how thou hast begun the warfare and will carry it to its final victory. May that also be our personal experience, Lord. If thou hast not yet begun, be pleased to begin tonight. If thou hast begun, be pleased to further thy work, enlightening our mind, and showing also the devices of Satan, clever, devious, destructive, and dark. Bless those here, bless those listening at home, and bless those who listen later also to this subject this evening. Particularly pray for them who are in grief and sorrow. As also death entered, Lord, in the family circle of one of us, will thou strengthen and support in this grief and in this loss that is experienced by Kobe in the death of her sister so suddenly. Be mindful of them if they travel also in these days to go and attend the funeral services. And Lord, strengthen all those who have difficulties and sorrows to deal with. Please hear our petitions. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, tonight we have before us again a chapter on the Holy War. And I have greater intentions than what I think I can accomplish. Thought I could do a little bit more tonight than I did, but I think I only will limit myself to the chapter that deals with what's happening in heaven as a result of what we heard in Mansoul, and then what is happening also in Mansoul. So whichever chapter you're reading from whichever book, it may not always be the same chapter, but I think in this chapter, book that I'm looking at is chapter 4, and the other one I think it's chapter 3. I forget. But I gave you this information in the bulletin, so you should be able yourself to know where we are at. And if you do need another book to make sure you know exactly where we are, there are extras. So don't hesitate to take them. I'll do this again as the last time. I will go through the chapter and again set before you picture what John Bunyan is writing. And in the last part, I'll take a few observations that I think is good for us to reinforce in our own thinking. And if you don't like this method, please give me some feedback at the end of tonight, and we can always readjust. Now, Bunyan accurately described the fall of man's soul in the previous chapter and lecture that we looked at. Just to kind of refresh your mind, what he did when he marched into Mansoul is that he took Lord Mayor, which is our understanding, and stuck him in a castle. Put a big tower in front, so he pictured therein the darkened understanding. Not everything is lost in the knowledge of God, but it is completely darkened, and we are kept in the dark. He appointed a new mayor. We call him Mr. Lusting. He rules our heart. He lives now and motivates and stimulates our mind. The pesky fellow, as Bunyan calls him, Mr. Recorder, which is our conscience. He kind of roars, he has fits, but he also stuck him away. Eliminates him from the streets. He's not dead. He's also not changed. Sides. That happened to Mr. Wilbywill. The great commander of Mansoul. He gave himself entirely to become Diabolus' servant. And you notice he became second in charge. Diabolus number one, Wilbywill, and with that John Bunyan describes our will. From being free before the fall, it's become bound to Satan, but voluntarily. Bunyan also yet describes the merits of Mr. Vile Affections and Carnal Lust. It's become then obviously the parents of a whole brood of sins that he describes with all kinds of fitting words. Now, with that chapter, I think Bunyan has accurately described the destruction of man's soul. We lost knowledge, holiness and righteousness in the fall. And that's our destruction. And that was well described in this chapter which begins the story of Mansell's fall. It's been a smashing success. Diabolus has been able to disable Mansell, but also totally make her unwilling to return. Those two aspects come out clear. Not only has he destroyed Mansell, he has unabled her. Mayor is in the prison. Recorder is eliminated. The conscience. He has also shown that the willingness of Mansell is lost to return to her rightful Lord and Creator. Now that's a powerful way of portraying where we are today. We're not only unable. Our worst condition is we're unwilling to return to our rightful Lord and Master. Still, we notice that he was not quite at ease with his victorious campaign, and he described in the last part, and I just review this for your mind, he made three strongholds. He put one by Eye Gate, one by the castle, and one at the marketplace. And with that, he just strengthens his picture of how our heart has been completely won and wedded to Diabolus' thinking. Diabolus knows one thing. He knows his former king. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He does not only how he's going to fight, but he knows one thing. He knows his former king, King Shaddai, will not rest in this defeat of Mansell. So with that knowledge, Satan is going to work. And he knows the rightful king will respond. How? That's a mystery. That he will respond is doubtless to Satan. Yeah, so that is why he begins his first line of fortification. Yeah? Not only has he destroyed the city, he's going to fortify the city. And both chapters kind of overlap this strategy. The strongholds that he placed by Eye Gate and by the heart and by the marketplace are his initial efforts to fortify our soul against God. Yeah, he puts by the eye gate, he puts Mr. Spikegood as the captain. And why? To keep all knowledge of Shaddai out of our mind. Satan knows his big ally is ignorance. Keep people ignorant of God. Keep people ignorant of the heart and the intent of King Shaddai, and you keep him in your own power. Yeah, he also put a stronghold by the castle, which is our heart. And what is again his purpose? Keep you ignorant of who you are yourself. Yeah, that constant attempt to keep the right knowledge from us, the right knowledge of God, and the right knowledge of yourself. And then lastly, he appointed Mr. Loveflesh to govern our daily life, for Satan thinks the more that I defile man's soul with her own sin, the less hope there is. Now, you would recognize here, I think, also a tiny little bit of John Bunyan's own biography. Yeah, if you read John Bunyan's story, how Satan really leads him into an incredible depth of sin. And he does everything to make John Bunyan viler than vile could be. And his companions would even say that. There is no one so vile as John Bunyan in the town of Bedford before his conversion. Now, that's a fortification effort that Satan uses, as it were, to fight against the king. Now, the chapter that we're looking at tonight brings us back to heaven for a moment. Yeah, the tidings of Mansell's conquest reaches the heavenly court. It was a voluntary surrender they tell in heaven. Now the reporter shares with the heavenly audience what happened. And not only does God hear it, Shaddai and Emmanuel, but all the courtiers, the servants in the court, the angels hear this. Now what John Bunyan of course describes there is that what took place was known in heaven. The angels saw it or heard it. And as all heaven is informed by the dreadful tidings, the impact is so great. John Bunyan says, all heaven burst into tears. They bewail in the heavenly region the fall of man's soul. Even though the king and his son knew all this before, they also bewail man's soul. Here John Bunyan, as it were, lets us feel the tears of grief that God himself expressed in the word. It grieved him. Genesis 6 tells us that he made man. Grief. Not anger. Grief. Even heaven knew what was going to happen. There is in the heart of God grief. The news of man's soul's fall didn't surprise the king and his son. They knew it would happen. Even more, they already made provision for the salvation of man's soul before it happened. And indeed, when heaven has heard this dreadful news, God's eternal plan, his unfathomable covenant of grace is revealed. For a moment you see the King Shaddai and his Emmanuel withdraw in a secret chamber, the secret of God, and out of that they come with the announcement of their plan. We call that plan the covenant of grace. We call it the council of redemption in our daily language as we speak about it. And this brief private moment in the secret chamber reveals to us that the most lovely and the compassionate son of King Shaddai agrees to abide by his former promise. What was his former promise? He had in that secret council agreed before Mansoul fell that he would go to redeem her. Father, he says, as it were, in the fullness of time, I will make my journey to recover Mansoul. What a wonder, friends, that Lord Emmanuel, the son of King Shaddai, is willing to regain Mansoul. John Bunyan says he would first make amends for the wrong that was done. Yeah, notice that as you read this. He thereby means, of course, the sufferings and the dying that Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, has to endure. That he has to do first, before he can redeem man's soul. Yeah, man's soul has sinned, and sin needs to be paid, and justice needs to be satisfied. And this way of his sacrifice will open the way for King Emmanuel to go to man's soul and to claim her surrender. And of course, also to conquer her to do so. Now, you will not find any more detail about his first work in the book, The Holy War. John Bunyan doesn't focus in this book on Jesus' work in which he suffers and dies. The Holy War focuses on Jesus' second work. That is the application of his work. The application of his salvation in the heart of a sinner. So when the king and his son, through the work of the Lord's secretary, announced the plan. Who is Lord's secretary? He's the Holy Spirit. And he begins to write and report of what is going to happen on the earth with Mansoul. That report we call the Bible. No, obviously that Bible message and that report that Lord Secretary writes is only little by little known to these servants in heaven. Yeah? They begin to glean from what is happening, what the king and his son are planning to do. And this plan that is announced or becomes known in heaven is met with the most utmost astonishment among the angels. Astonished they are, not unbelieving. Among the angels, it's astonishment when the message later on comes to man's soul. It's met with unbelief. A whole different response between the angels and fallen men. Not only did these tidings come line upon line on the earth, of course, these tidings of this plan of Jehovah also slowly becomes clearer to the angels. They are curiously listening and looking and learning about this wonderful plan of King Shaddai. At first they whisper among each other, "Did I hear this right? Did we hear this right that our Lord is going there to reconquer?" And then finally, John Bunyan says they begin to sing, and perhaps he has Luke 2 in mind. As the angels sing in the glorious fields of Ephata, bursting out their praises that the king and his son are moved with such a love to do this for man's soul. The news of this plan of King Shaddai and Lord Emmanuel doesn't cause astonishment and joy in Diabolus. When he hears of it, he shakes with fear. He trembles when he gets the first inkling of the plan. Quickly, he recovers from shock. "I will be one step ahead of King Shaddai and his son. I will make measures that they will never hear of the good thoughts of their former king and his son that they have in their hearts." That's his plan. "I will do everything to hide from them what lives in the heart of King Shaddai." And Satan goes to work. With feverish zeal, Diabolus begins to keep out all the news of this heaven's court out of man's soul. It must remain hidden. It must remain out the gate. So what does he do first? He calls Wilby Will in his office, the second one in charge. And he says to Wilby Will, "I need your help. We need to secure the city. And in order to obtain his cooperation," notice what he does. He uses fake news. He uses lies, deceit. He tells Wilby Will this: "I have heard rumors that King Shaddai is planning to come and to bring you all back into his former bondage. But let us stop that and let us nip it in the bud. Wilbyville, I need your help. Go redouble the guards at ear gate and eye gate. We don't want this rumor to come into this land. None are allowed to enter the city except those who speak in favor of Diabolus." And next, having sent out Wilby Will and the guards to keep ear gate and eye gate with extra guards, he also sends out spies into the city. The next thing he does, he has a sweet talk with Mansoul. He reminds him about the covenant they made with him. John Bunyan there describes that Diabolus will never give up his dominion over any one of these souls easily. He will sweet talk them to secure their loyalty, to maintain the friendship. He promises them gold and everything. He reminds them, look, I am for you. I love you. I will do you all your favors. I will give in to all your desires. Stay with me. And yes, he secures Mansoul's repeated loyalty. Not satisfied, his next move is to make Mansoul as loathsome as possible. And here again I see a little biographical sketch of John Bunyan. After John Bunyan received his first convictions and was somewhat stirred and somewhat disturbed by it, he improved for a moment and even deep down back into greater loathsome life than he ever had before. Maybe that is what he sketches here in this man's soul when Diabolus moves the town to make itself more loathsome with the hope, he thinks, that when Prince Emmanuel comes and sees this man's soul and sees how abominable it is, that maybe he will turn back to his father and says, no, father, I didn't know that it was such a loathsome city. I have changed my mind. And so Diabolus charged Mr. Philp to be in charge, to develop all kinds of plays and movies and music that would stir up all the vile lust and imaginations of Mansoul's heart. And indeed, the town becomes utterly vile. And with Mr. Recorder still locked up, Diabolus' agent was very successful to turn Mansoul into an open sewer of evil. Perhaps here John Bunyan weaves in what Paul writes in Romans 7, when the commandment came, sin revived. Yeah, he describes there, Paul, when he became confronted with the truth that the heart went in overdrive to fight in more evil, more vileness than he had ever done before. Yeah, and so maybe he describes with Mr. Filth that reaction of the soul. And still, the Abbas is not at ease. He thinks, what if some news of King Shaddai and Emmanuel's coming would slip through in the city? I must take my measurements. And so he first sought to prevent this from doing any harm by pricking up this town with a horrid sinful life. He argued, the more guilty they feel, the less hope they have. He peppers the city with, the more filthy, the less hope for compassion. And he says, once Mansoul believes this, they will hardly be persuaded to believe the message of King Shaddai, that there is forgiveness with them. Yeah? He will do everything to stir the soul into evil, to make them believe the more guilty, the less hope for grace. His second main method to fortify the city is to prejudice their mind against King Shaddai. Friends, recognize this unbelievable wicked twisting that Satan has done in our heart against the Lord. In his own words, he says, I will let some of the news slip through, but in my way. I will twist it so that it will come across not positive, but negative. My first hit is always the best hit. And so he gathers Mansoul together and he gives an address. He says, listen up, Mansoul. I have heard some disturbing tidings. Your former king is raising an army to fight against you. He is coming to conquer you. Listen, Mansoul, listen. He is not coming to deliver you. He's coming, but not to deliver you. He's going to destroy you. He is going to take away your freedom. He is going to bring you back under His laws. He is going to again take your life and harness you in His law. And He warns. He says, don't believe Him. He knows of no mercy. He will talk sweetly to deceive your soul to surrender, but watch my word. He may kill some of you, not all of you, or He may kill none. Just to sweetly deceive you to surrender. But finally, He will reduce you to His laws again, and all your freedom will be gone. Masterful, I find, how Diabolus or Bunyan here describes Satan's strategies to prejudice our mind against the sweet sound of the gospel, and how successful he has been. Now, this is what Mansoul has learned to believe. His last method is even more devilish. He persuades Mansoul to come to him to prepare themselves with his devilish armor. And you notice when you look at the armor pieces that they are the exact opposite of the one that God lists in Ephesians chapter 6 about the spiritual armor. Mansoul, he says again, the tidings are coming. You need to arm yourself. Come to my castle and I will clothe you in sufficient armor to resist King Shaddai and his son Emmanuel. The four pieces of armor are unbelievably discerning. The first thing he gives them is a helmet called false peace. John Bunyan there describes our mind, which lives in false peace. He says this will banish all your fearful thoughts. Doesn't matter how you live, all be well. False peace. As long as you wear this helmet, nothing can harm you. Don't be afraid of the judgment. There is no judgment. False peace. Enjoy your life, it's short enough. There's nothing hereafter. Yeah? The helmet, false peace. Second, he gives him the breastplate of a hard heart. Heart that is past all moral feelings. And this hard heart, which of course only becomes harder the more it's practiced in living in sin, bounces off every thought and all the words of judgment and appeal, as well as the thunders of judgment and the appeals of mercy. This hard heart. The fourth or the third piece of armor is a sword. It's a sword of an evil tongue. I here see again something of Bunyan's own biography. John Bunyan was known as the worst curser in Bedford. This evil tongue speaks blasphemous, cursing words. And of course, he says, make sure you use this tongue very much and spread the evil tidings of God, and you'll have less and less impressions in your own heart. And friends, exactly. How often does God or Satan stir up the tongue to speak vilely and evil against the Lord? And why does he do that? Because later on, you'll notice in the four next chapters, he will march Mansoul back again and again at their former deeds. Why? To discourage them to believe that there is for them any hope. Now Satan knows, the more I make my case, and the more evil I get them, the more they will resist to believe the message. The fourth piece of armor is by all means, I think, the most dangerous one. It's the one that will trouble man's soul the longest. It's the shield of unbelief. It is the doubts about God's law and gospel. He says, use this shield to bounce off every arrow of God's law and to bounce away every knock of His mercy. Question what God says. Question what you hear about God. Don't believe what He said. Don't believe what He promises. Lastly, not a piece of armor, but it is a dumb and a prayerless spirit. Don't cry for mercy. Scorn the weakness and the fear. And so, friends, John Bunyan has described for us not only the destruction of man's soul, he has masterfully described how man's soul has been fortified. Your and my mind, feelings, has been fortified with all these aspects that John Bunyan in this chapter has put together. The armor, the prejudices, the lies, the deceit, the efforts to make us sin more in our unregenerate state, as it were, to prepare ourselves for despair, when finally the message of grace reaches ear gate. Now, let me just make a few observations and thoughts on this insightful chapter. First of all, it's penetratingly well written in terms of the insight that I feel John Bunyan has received to describe the destruction and the fortification of our hearts against God and His Son Jesus Christ. Now, this presentation of the horrid features of man's soul stands in total contrast with the unbelievable beautiful features that we see briefly in the heart of King Shaddai and his son Emmanuel. You see the contrast between these two hearts, the heart of God and the heart of man. Heaven wept at the news of Mansell's fall, John Bunyan comments. Not only the ranks of angels, but he says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Father is King Shaddai. The Son is Emmanuel. And the Holy Spirit, he calls him the Secretary of Heaven. They all wept. And friends, in writing about heaven and God weeping, Bunyan didn't write about the Word. Bunyan writes that passage out of the knowledge of the heart of God. He writes feelingly, understandingly, what lives in the heart of this God that we know as a God of love. God's inner essence is love, devotional love. Bunyan did not speak out of a dead, dogmatic system of truth in this chapter. For when we do that, then people can speak very coldly and matter of fact about God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Period. That's just how it is. That's dogmatics. It's truth. But John Bunyan doesn't speak about God as if it doesn't bother him what happens to Esau, or what happens to Mansoul, or what happens to the reprobate. Now, election and reprobation is never spoken about in the Scripture in the sense, oh well, that's what God has decreed. Oh well, that's what He wants. That's how He desires it. That leaves them unmoved or untouched. Never does the Bible speak that way about reprobation and election. And John Bunyan has incredibly well captured that when he says, heaven wept. Not only the angels, but God Himself. And he adds then, And he, God, wept even more intensely than all the angels did. Never does God's word speak about God as being indifferent to the death and destruction of man's soul. Matter of fact, God is on the record of swearing a sacred oath in the book. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's his record. That is a divine revelation. Jesus, who we know is the full revelation of the Father, looks at a reprobate city who is about to crucify him. And what does he do? He weeps. Sorrow, grief is revealed in the heart of Jesus, who is the revelation of God the Father. No, friends, God doesn't seek our destruction. It is diabolus lie that is sown in our hearts to frame our thinking about God as revengeful, as harsh, as cold, as indifferent, as only caring about some while having no care about others. That is diabolus doing in our thinking. Is never the revelation of God's own word. He is not unbothered or indifferent. The great purpose, therefore, of the report that Lord Secretary has drawn up, and that is our Bible, is to correct our thinking about God. Remember, Lord Mayor's in the dark. There's a big tower standing before the windows to keep the light out. Eye gate and ear gate are heavily fortified to keep the knowledge of God out. And yet God bursts on the scene, as you will notice in the next chapter. The way he came in Genesis 3. He didn't thunder judgment and damnation. He came with a question. Where art thou, Adam? He sought man's soul fallen. Where art thou? Those are the first inklings that the angels heard and saw of God's secret thought. He sought man long before man sought him. He cried after mankind long before mankind cried after him. And what does God follow this question with when he meets a defiant Adam, a blame-shifting Adam, a excusing Eve? He declares war. The mother promise is the declaration of war. I will put enmity between thee and her seed. And I will declare my enmity in fighting the war to recapture you. And what is the third thing that King Shaddai and Lord Emmanuel make known there in the very opening chapter of the very fall of man? He made known his provision of King Emmanuel. Slaughtered an animal, made the first coat to cover naked Adam and Eve. The entire Bible begins with the revelation of an heaven is moved to seek to undo what Satan has done. And friends, only when you and I begin to think out of these thoughts that John Bunyan captured here in this heavenly scene, even only when we begin to think without filtering through our corrupt reasoning, our prejudiced mind, and our darkened understanding, and our devilish bias. Because that's what we have seen in this chapter. Our whole heart is stocked with prejudice, with darkness, with devilish ideas about God and about King Shaddai and about his intentions. And only when we begin to think of, may I put it this way, on the wavelength of what Scripture reveals, then you will find liberty to pray, even though you stare in the black darkness of your own destructive heart. Only then will you find liberty to draw near to God to plead for mercy. Not when you begin with looking at yourself, but only when you begin to understand what heaven reveals in the Scripture. And even though you sense in yourself all the horrid features of a heart that is against God, then you can pray boldly, Lord, thou hast testified with an oath that thou hast no pleasure in my death, that thou wilt find it terrible to condemn me, even though I deserve it, and even though thou hast every right to do so. That's what God revealed. I have no pleasure. That means indeed, I find it terrible to condemn, though we and I deserve it. And on the basis of God's revelation, we may plead for mercy on what He has revealed of His own compassionate, loving, moved heart to show mercy. And indeed, how important it is in that moment, friends, to pray like the man who is laying at Jesus' feet, Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that hard to believe? Isn't that impossible to believe, really? That God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now Bunyan also described in this chapter that God's plan to redeem rebel man's soul was already made before man's soul fell. There's a mystery here. He doesn't really deal with it very much. He only mentioned it, that in the secret chamber of God, his secret council, it has always been known that man's soul would fall someday. Not only known, it was certain that man's soul would fall. It was in God's secret decree. But the point that John Bunyan mostly makes is that before any effort of our side, and before any prayer or seeking of God from a fallen man's soul, God has thoughts of peace. That there is an eternal, sovereign thought of grace in God. And friends, here is again a truth that is so deeply twisted in our thinking by our fall. We often see the sovereignty of God's grace as a hindrance. But it is no hindrance. The one-sided eternal sovereignty of God's grace is the door of hope. There is no truth more encouraging to us than the sovereignty of God's grace. That is the most encouraging truth the Bible has ever brought to us. That He, before we fell, already had thoughts of peace towards a rebellious sinner. Cease therefore to suspect King Shaddai and his prince in their love for your salvation. Don't begin to look at your own condition to seek for a ground of hope. There is none of you. Go back to that chapter and go study this chapter again about the destruction of man, so on how we have been fortified. Is there anywhere a grain of hope in a heart like that? There's nothing left. We are totally destroyed and totally devoided of anything that is good. Instead, begin your seeking with understanding and believing what God has revealed for us in the Scripture. He is sovereign in His grace. That is such an encouraging doctrine. We often hear that statement, or perhaps heard it before, when we ask the Lord to take reason out of Himself to look upon us. He already did. That's what the only ground of approach is, that we may seek God despite our fall in a sovereign grace approach. Now, why do we have such a hard time believing this? Let's conclude with that. First of all, because we don't listen. Remember, there's some guards at ear gate and eye gate. Satan, in cooperation with our fallen human hearts, will do all to hinder the word even reaching our ear. Now, that's why those guards are there. They make noise, they distract, do everything to keep the tidings out, so that that word will not bear fruit. And even if sometimes you think about it, maybe if sometimes you hear something and for a moment you think about it, then Satan will find out. Because there's spies in man's soul, he said. There are spies walking around. Sometimes a little thought might slip into that ear gate or that eye gate. And those spies, they'll pick that up and report it to Diabolus. And then Diabolus will go to work immediately. He will begin to argue against these thoughts. He begins to say, don't listen to that. No, that is not for you. That has no application to you. No, that's all lies what you are listening to. You're lost. You're lost. It went too far. You sinned too much. You see, he will take any effort to nip in the bud the thoughts that slip through this eye gate and this ear gate, all to make you despair. And perhaps he will add to it, serving God is a joyless thing. There is time enough perhaps for you yet to become serious. Don't get too serious right now. Wait till you're a little older or a little later in your life. Nasty are these little spies. Secondly, through the Diabolus' work, there is also nothing in us to suggest that grace is still possible. Mr. Filth has been very busy. Mr. Lustings and carnal lusts and all the things that have been taking place in this man's soul has become such an horrid whirlpool of evil. He has stirred us and led us astray to commit all kinds of sins hidden in our hearts. And upon the tiding of the gospel, what will Satan do with those sins? Not only does your conscience have a photographic memory, Satan has one too. And he will remind you of sins long ago. He will again parade in your mind, whisper in your ear, what you've done, and how could you dare to think that there would be for you after having done such a thing, hope to be forgiven. Now, this intensity of the struggle, Diabolus will do to fight the message of the gospel. We also live in gross ignorance of God's character. We believe Satan's theology. What is that? The greater sinner you are, the less hope there is with God. That's Satan's theology. Right? That's completely based on merit and on demerit. And it is so untrue. God's theology is, I'm a God of grace. Satan's theology of God is, he's a God of merit. And since you've been such a bad boy and bad girl, bad woman, there is no hope for you. Therefore, we have such a hard time to believe. We believe Satan's lie that living to God's way of life is losing your freedom, losing your joy, losing your friends, maybe losing your career. So don't believe and don't follow the Word of God. And the last reason why we have such a difficult time believing is because we are carrying these five pieces of the devil's armory. Don't we recognize in ourselves this helmet of false peace? Sure, I am bad, but I'm not quite as bad as ye people there, or as that woman, or that man. Don't you recognize that? I mean, we at least go to church, and we at least use the means, and we are not quite as bad. Or maybe he has whispered another false peace in your mind. And Satan does that one very successfully. Oh, you can't help yourself. You are a lost sinner. So you cannot change yourself, and you're really not guilty for what you can't do. That's a false way of peace. There's nothing in the Scripture that suggests that we can find any excuse for what we are, and also not for what we don't do. So again, recognize this helmet of false thoughts and false peace. Oh, at least I'm not like the Arminians, who say they decide for the Lord and open their heart for Him. I'm not like that. And so we soothe ourselves to false peace. But it's false peace nonetheless, friends. Let us recognize these indifferences that Satan generates by our thoughts of false peace, that helmet. I said already that no weapon is so effective as the shield of unbelief. He would stand tonight next to the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful son. He has wasted everything his father gave him. He had a bag of money. He had all these things. He has completely wasted. Now, if we stand tonight next to the prodigal son, we also wouldn't be able to believe what he couldn't believe. That there was mercy with his father. Maybe some hope that I can work myself back into his favor. That mercy? No. Forgiveness? No. That's not anymore with my father. And so he went home. And he found out he was wrong. His father was very forgiving. And so God's word assures us. Yet we have such a hard time believing it. Let me read to you these closing words from Isaiah 55. God says, let the wicked forsake his way. And let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. The thoughts that Satan has lodged deeply in our mind. God says, don't live anymore like this, and don't think anymore like this, but let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And we say, yeah, right. Who says that? Yeah, right. It's diabolus's fortifications in your mind. They say, yeah, right. God says this. Satan says, and your mind says, no. Can't be true. I can't expect that. If I return to God like this, how can I expect mercy? And God adds, the well-known words, you must know the words that come after this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What does that mean? That means that's God saying this. I'm not like you. You have a hard time forgiving. Not me. My thoughts, not like yours. See, friends, we have so deeply been immersed in satanic, devilish darkness that we suspect God's word and believe our own interpretations. Well, so John Bunyan concludes this chapter. man's soul is lost, totally in the grip of darkness of ignorance, dominated by a will bound to Satan, governed by lust and affections, clothed in satanic armor, gripped with lies and deceit. And here the story of man's soul would end. But thanks to God, it doesn't. Our next chapter, Lord willing, we'll hear about the advance of King Emmanuel to begin to conquer man's soul. Any questions about what I've covered tonight in this very detailed chapter again? As you will have the same as I do, I think, if you keep reading this a couple times over, there's just more details and details that you begin to see that really are too much almost to expound in one short hour. Take the time again to reread to the next or to the last two chapters, if you would, that you get the picture clearer in your mind again of how John Bunyan describes our dreadful misery. For that's what he has been dealing with in this chapter. The next chapter leads us to the beginning of the work of deliverance, and that introduces us to a host of other beautiful teaching. Is there anyone who has a closing salter to suggest after this? We did. Three? I did not hear that.
Did you have to go ahead? I said
293. Yeah, that's a beautiful, fitting song. Rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High, bound in iron and in woe, shades of death and darkness nigh. Okay, let's do all three verses. 293. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we have again been confronted with the dark and the dismal truth, what we have become And what the glorious city of Mansoul turned into. A den of thieves and dragons, sin and evil. And Lord, even this very descriptive chapter is only a scratching of the surface. And we yet pray that Thou wilt deeply acquaint us with this truth of our fall, of our destructive and fortified nature against Thee. Lord, it has always been the way by which Thou art also awakening in the heart the cry for mercy and for grace, as we sang in this psalm. And we see these shades of death and darkness nigh, may we truly be humbled, but look outside of us in Thee. We saw tonight how John Bunyan so brilliantly spoke out of Thy heart, not dogmatically. That can always be accurate but cold. But he spoke out of Thy heart, of compassion. And now Thou revealed Thyself, Lord, as not being indifferent, not even to a Jerusalem destined to destroy itself. And so we pray also tonight that that may encourage us. O Lord, hast Thou revealed Thyself not to have pleasure in our death, though wicked we are, and though deserving we are. Teach Thou us to approach Thee on the basis of Thy own revelation. For then there is hope, even for the most notorious sinner. Bless this evening. Let it work through in our minds, Lord. May it open more of the Scripture as well as more of ourselves. Guide us safely home and see us in the hours of the night. May rest be given and strength to face the new day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.